Good morning. It's great to be with you here. You can turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. That's our text here for this morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's great to see some of you traveling here and being with us here this morning, and we're thankful to see you here, whether you're visiting and not usually here, or of course, whether you're here almost every week. It's great to see you. Some of you, perhaps, have also spent the last few days or so, you've been out shopping, some of the most highest spending days of the year, and tomorrow is Cyber Monday, and there may be all kinds of deals you can't wait to act on as quick as you possibly can. And then you show up this Lord's Day morning, and you find Jesus confronting the rich young ruler over all of his wealth. And maybe that's a good thing for us, as we are in a season of material spending for so many, to be shaped by the Word of God, shaped by what Jesus says to us and would say to us even here this morning. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, trusting that He will speak to us. This is the inspired Word of God. Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is true and living and active, and we pray that you be gracious to us as we consider it now this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the sermon title for this morning is Impossible and Possible. And you heard that theme in the reading there. Jesus, Mark 9:27, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Looking around online this week, I found a series of quotes on the theme of impossible. What can you find? What do people tend to say about the idea of impossible? Just listen to this series of quotes and see if you can catch the theme. Actress Audrey Hepburn, "Nothing is impossible. The word itself says, I'm possible." Or French General Napoleon Bonaparte, "Impossible is a word only to be found in the dictionary of fools." Baseball manager Tommy Lasorda, "The difference between the impossible and the possible lies in a man's determination." Alexander the Great, "There is nothing impossible to him who will try." Or sports clothing manufacturer Adidas, their commercial slogan since 2004, three simple words: Impossible is nothing. Do you catch the theme there? From entertainers to generals to company brands and more could be found, philosophers or others, the idea is this. There's really no such thing as impossible. And people like us, people like you and me, we find that sort of thing inspirational. You wouldn't be surprised to see quotes like that hanging up in a middle school library or study center, on a poster hanging up in the wall at your gym, or maybe in a nice plaque in a conference center or a conference room there in the company for everyone to look at as they make hard decisions for the company's future. People find the idea of no such thing as impossible. We find that really attractive. And what is that teaching us? What has worked within us every time we get this sense that there really is no such thing as impossible? At one level, you might defend the quotes a little bit and say, really all they're saying is just go do hard things that people don't think you can do. At one point, the 4-minute mile was seen to be impossible, and then it was done. Or maybe you in your life thought getting an A on a math test was impossible. And then you studied hard and you did it. And that's a wonderful thing to break barriers or do new things that you didn't think you could previously do. But what are you really tracing across Audrey Hepburn or Alexander the Great or Adidas? It seems to be this idea. The human spirit has the resources. If you buy the right pair of shoes, if you have a large enough military, if you try hard enough, do it over and over again, the human spirit can accomplish whatever it wants to accomplish. In the struggle of life, man can do it. Man has the resources, the intellectual capacity. Give it enough time, impossible is nothing. And that attracts us, because we sure like the idea that we could walk out of this room this morning and go do what needs to be done. And some of you may live your life always feeling like you're trying to do this. You're doing the impossible. You're kind of a walking Adidas commercial. You have so much ambition. Performance defines you. You know you can do it. You know you can succeed and do more than anyone could imagine you would do. That's the kind of life you live. Some of you may have tried that and you've failed. Some of you look at your life and say, not me. There's really no way I can accomplish great things. And so there's a brokenness on the other side of inability to do the impossible. And some of you may be just like a rich young man. You're just a bit naive. These underlying philosophies of life, the belief that we all can do that which no one else could do, that defines your life and you don't even know it. You don't even realize that the sermon has already been talking about you this morning. You're just like a rich young man. But guess what? You're here at worship. God is speaking through His Word. And Jesus has something to say. Jesus has something to say to rich young men, rich old men, poor young men, poor old men, rich young women, older women, whatever you are this morning. Jesus has something to say. And it seems to be summarized in these words. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So in some ways, all we'll do this morning is we'll talk about what's possible, what we think is possible, what's impossible, and what may not be impossible. We're talking about possibility this morning, and it will reshape our view of everything as we see it through this rich young man and then the disciples. So as we listen to Jesus, we'll do this in two parts, and the first is this, probing at possible. Probing at the possible, verses 17 through verse 23. A young man here, he comes up to Jesus and he asks what seems like a great question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's a man, perhaps not unlike you, he's interested in goodness, he's interested in life. Seemingly, you might say, so far, so good. Jesus and the man, they discuss the question and then they have a discussion about the law. and the man's ability to keep the commandments. And the man knows the law, and it seems he's kept the law in one sense. There's no real reason to think he's lying here. He's a good citizen of society, it seems. But something seems off about this man, doesn't it? Something that he doesn't seem to be getting. And Jesus, around verse 21, puts his finger on it. It's an issue of wealth. Go sell all your possessions. Follow me. And the man suddenly leaves sad. We had a promising conversation that gives way to the man turning around and leaving Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, how difficult, verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's a jarring conversation on multiple fronts. What just happened should be your reaction to that conversation, because at some level that's the disciples' reaction. What just happened? And we could say it like this. The man was probing at what he thought was possible. He was probing at the possible, and Jesus unearthed the problem. He was probing at what he thought was possible, and Jesus drew out the problem. And we need to put the pieces together of how that seems to shape everything the man is doing and saying in this text. Every step along the way, what we find is that this man seems to think that within him or around him are the resources to get done what should be done. And suddenly we find the man is really broken. So look at this man for a few moments. Look at this man and look closely, and maybe you'll just see yourself staring right back at you in the mirror. Think about that opening question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He goes up to this rabbi and calls him good teacher. Good teacher. Now, we'll get to the question, but we need to stop there and just think about that address, because Jesus wants to think about that address. Jesus calls him out at this point. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some are confused or even troubled by this answer. Is Jesus denying divinity or something like that in front of this man? Of course not. You might be able to understand Jesus' response with this kind of question. Do you even know what you're talking about? Do you even know what you're talking about when you're talking about goodness? Imagine you'd got your PhD in chemistry, and you were truly a brilliant and high-capacity scientist making waves in the world of organic chemistry. And you're a lecturer at a local community college, and you give your first lecture, and you sort of introduce the course of the class. And some young freshman who's never really studied science in their life comes up to you and says, oh, you are a great scientific mind. You are brilliant. You are so wonderful. I love talking to people like you. Let's discuss the inner workings of organic chemistry together. And you would have every right, and you could say it very nicely, you would have every right to sort of say, I'm not sure you know what you're talking about. You're using a lot of big words. But you're just trying to figure out how to read a syllabus. You don't know organic chemistry. And this man comes up to Jesus, and it seems like he thinks, I can have a conversation about goodness with the local rabbi. And we can go back and forth on this and get to a conclusion about goodness. And maybe goodness is even something possible. Goodness is the type of thing that a traveling teacher could come to and could give me insight into. And Jesus says, do you even know what you're talking about? Goodness isn't something that you find on a Wednesday afternoon discussion with the rabbi. Goodness is the character of God. Goodness is God Himself. Goodness is for you not something eminently possible in that sense. It is beyond you. No one is good but God alone. And then the same kind of issue seems to be in the rest of the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Rabbi, teacher, I think I'm just on the cusp of doing something that will cause me to enter eternal, undying, never-fading, glorious life for all eternity, and I think you could just sort of real quick tell me what to do and I'll get there. It'll be very possible for me to go inherit eternal life. And again, you see, he's not seeing the full picture of reality. Maybe a bit like a suitor who is asking a girl's hand in marriage. And, you know, she kind of winces a bit. And he says, oh, you want me to shave my sideburns? And if I do that, now I know you'll take my hand. I could do that. I could do that, and then I'll have your hand. The man says, oh, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He's operating the realm that this would be possible. This would be something quite attainable for a man like him. And then this kind of issue keeps playing out in his discussion with the law. Jesus says, all right, I'll operate in your world for a few minutes here. Let's talk about your law keeping. Let's discuss the commandments. Jesus lists and summarizes in pretty much the second table of the law, we would say, the commandments that relate to our neighbor. And the man says, I've kept all of these from my youth. I have done it. I can do this sort of thing. And at one level, as we've already said, we shouldn't think he's lying. He probably hadn't committed murder. He probably wasn't the great local thief. But what is he saying? The law is possible for me. I can pull this off. I've checked the boxes. I've kept enough of the requirements that if you're telling me, Jesus, that the law is access to eternal life, you're talking to the right guy. Because look at the kind of things I've done in life. And Jesus is just circling in on this guy. He's probing at his worldview. He's got a view of goodness. He has a view of eternal life. He has a view of the law, and every step of the way, the man is operating that within himself, he's got the resources. He's got the resources to do exactly what Jesus would call him to do. And Jesus keeps probing. He keeps searching. He keeps looking for what is the core, and obviously Jesus knows. But Jesus here is like a doctor who's probing for the pain points. And he's got the man on the table, and he's pressing at this muscle and that muscle, and everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, he presses at one, and the shout is heard across the whole doctor's office. He hit the pain points. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. There's a play on words here. You lack something. What's your lack, young man? You're rich. Your lack, your emptiness, your not having enoughness is the fact that you've got so much. And so you should go sell everything. That's what's in the way. Go sell everything and come follow me. And suddenly this young man who had such exuberance, he's probing at the possible, has suddenly discovered something that to him is impossible. I can't do that. There's no way I could do that. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus found what shaped this man's world. Jesus found what framed his thinking. And Jesus found what would make it impossible, as it were, to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult will it be? And why is it so difficult? Why is it so difficult for this man who has wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Because wealth has shaped his thinking. Finances have shaped the way he thinks about the world such that any call to surrender, any call to sacrifice is to him impossible. A man who's shaped by his wealth. So you put the pieces together. At first you have a theology discussion, and then you have a finances discussion, and Jesus is drawing these two together. That those who are abundant in their resources and finances are going to have a hard time putting together the basic pieces of what the gospel is because they will tend to think they can pull it off. The world to them will seem possible. And maybe just to think about it from the illustrations at the beginning, the world does seem possible to those who have a lot of wealth. Audrey Hepburn, when she died in the late 1990s, or mid-1990s, I believe, her total wealth was $55 million. Alexander the Great, well, he assumed a throne right when his father died, and he had a whole army at his disposal. The world seems pretty possible. Take the quotes read at the beginning to a poor, starving child in Africa, and it may seem a little less clear. The world may seem less possible to them. And we ought to ask ourselves right now, or just recognize right now, that this sermon text then should really be speaking to us in this room, should it not? What do we mean by that? This is somewhat of a famous sermon illustration, and it's not my own, but if I announced this morning that in the great generosity of my heart, I was going to be giving $2 away to one chosen special person in this room, you might think I'm a bit odd. You might think I'm a bit of a nut, and perhaps you already think those things, but you would not go home announcing to everyone my overwhelming generosity. You would not go home stunned at the fact that I brought $2 bills and I stood at the back of the service and found someone to give them to. It wouldn't mean much to a room like this. 700 million people in this world live on less than $2 a day. For 700 million people, that's their daily sustenance. And so as we live in this room, we ought to suddenly realize that Jesus, maybe just maybe in verse 23, is saying, how difficult is it for people like you to enter the kingdom of God? And some people at this point want to do a little bit of theologizing here. Or maybe they're really eager for some cross-references and proof texts of other people in the Bible who were rich to say, look, well, Abraham was rich, so I don't know if it's really exactly saying what it's saying here, but Jesus actually basically says it twice. How difficult will it be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? And then he basically says it again in verse 24. It seems that the point is that it will be very difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That if you are wealthy this morning, your ears ought to be pricked up. I want to enter the kingdom of God. I desire to follow Jesus. What is he getting at? What would this say to me? And maybe what it would just say to us is that in the realm of wealth, that when we are resourced, we tend to have a mindset like the rich young ruler carries from verse 17 to 21. The mindset is, you can do it. I got this. I'm fine. Think about it. Most of you, if you went home this afternoon and you discovered that your refrigerator was out, just totally dead, no possibility of repair, no possibility of getting that thing working again, and all the food is going to spoil. Most of you, and I do recognize there are some of you that might have financial burdens and struggles that are very deep, and I'm not minimizing any of that. And if you have those, we want to be a people that can help you and encourage you into that. But for a good many of you, if that was the case, you would have that refrigerator replaced by perhaps at the latest Wednesday. Maybe by Wednesday. It would take some effort for you. Just like this rich young man is not saying zero effort to enter the kingdom, it would take you some efforts. You might have to take a few hours off work to go find a new refrigerator. It would take some physical energy if you're going to install that yourself. You're going to wheel it in on a dolly. That's going to be pretty heavy. You might even need some people to help you. It may be a financial hit for you. You might have to buy that on a little bit of credits or sacrifice, not purchase the grill you were going to buy because now you've got to buy a refrigerator. But because of your financial situation, you could do it. You could have a new refrigerator by Wednesday afternoon. You see, what does wealth create for us? It creates security. I'm fine. I'll be good. I can tolerate a little risk in my life. I'm actually positioned for success. It creates sufficiency. I don't tend to need help in life. You wouldn't necessarily need to ask someone else to help you pay for the fridge because the resources are there in your own bank account. You've got sufficiency. It can create satisfaction. You can buy happiness. If you can't buy happiness, you can at least buy an Xbox or a plane ticket or a cruise or whatever it is you want. That's the closest approximation you can find to happiness. And maybe you in particular right now. You're coming to the end of the year. The S&P 500 is up 24% year to date. That's a pretty good year. Security, sufficiency, satisfaction for the present and the future, you are looking good. You're going to be all right. You can do it. You can replace whatever broken refrigerator in your life you've got. You'll be fine. You could almost feel like you could waltz right up to Jesus and say, good teacher, I'll be all right. What do I need to do to take the next step? I think I can figure this thing out. You see, self-security, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, those are scary things to walk up to Jesus with when you're trying to enter the kingdom of God. If your daily life is about your security, satisfaction, and sufficiency when it comes to your bank accounts, that's how you think about the world, and then you're having a conversation with Jesus about eternal life, his teaching is probably going to go over your head. You're probably going to be disheartened by his sayings and go away sorrowful, because Jesus is going to probe at your hearts. He's going to probe at your hearts, and he's going to reveal that no matter how many refrigerators you can buy, you can't make your way on your own into the kingdom of God. You think it's possible, but it actually for you will be impossible. Why? Because finances aren't the same as goodness. You may have the resources, but you're missing the goodness of the very character of God. You may have the resources in life to do whatever it is you want to do this week and buy on Amazon tomorrow, but it doesn't mean you've got eternal life. That's something that was lost at the Garden of Eden, and it's still been lost, and no one's paid the way back home yet, well, except for one. You may have the ability to sort of check the boxes of life, the internal resources you think to keep the law, so you can go around and shake the hand of everyone in this room and say in your good conscience, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't defraud, and my parents still like me. I'm good. I keep the law. I've got the internal resources to do that. The law is not to be managed, friends, like you manage your finances with an app on your phone. You just kind of pull it out and a little bit of guidance, a little bit of check this, move these funds this way or that. We're good. I'm managing it. That's not what Jesus is after in the law. Jesus is after real goodness, real entrance to eternal life, and real discipleship. Follow me, he says. Follow me on the path to life. And your I can do this mentality, that's not going to get there. That's not the way to the kingdom of heaven. And that is why it is difficult. It is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. You could just say it like this. The replace your refrigerator approach to religion is the road of death. If that's how you think about religion, a little bit of work, a little bit of extra energy, a little bit of resources that I happen to already have myself, and I'll be good. If that's your approach to religion, it will kill you. Because that's not the call of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say Jesus has too much love for that sort of thing. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him, loved him. You see, the love of Jesus is going to probe at where you need to surrender in life. The love of Jesus is not going to just shake your hand and say, you're doing great. I'll see you next week. The love of Jesus is going to probe. It's going to summon surrender at that point in which repentance is most profoundly needed. And the summons to follow him. He's going to summon you to follow him. And there's going to be some real places that you're going to need to repent. Not for everyone is it going to be giving up all your money. We know that from all the places in Scripture that perhaps we could quote. Not for everyone, but for everyone, there will be ways that Jesus comes and he puts his finger on the muscle and he says, yeah, that's the one where there's an issue. That's the one where things have to change. That's the one where you're going to need to have a repositioning of how you think about in life. And it will hurt. It will be difficult. Don't go home and pray to Jesus and say, Lord, I thank you that you've not asked me to give up my possessions. Would you please give me a call to repentance that hurts less than that? That's not the kind of prayer you ought to be praying this afternoon. You ought to come to Jesus and say, Lord, expose the deep idolatries of my heart and show me how you are calling me as an individual to come and follow you. And what you're going to be led to in this discovery is that it will feel impossible. You're going to learn to realize you're going to be called to give up sins that you've got no interest in giving up. And so this mindset of I'm going to probe for a possible, I'm going to probe what I can pull off, is going to be led to this discovery of impossibility. The discovery of impossibility with man, verse 27, it is impossible. And that leads us to our second point here. We've been probing at the possible. We have found it to be impossible for us to do what we're trying to do. Secondly, we discover the impossible. We discover this, the impossible, verse 24 through 31. Already quoted some of this, of course. Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? Then Jesus cites something that is so beyond us, really, in even thinking about the picture. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And some of you may say, did he really just say that? Because camels, that's not even how we think. Camels could never fit through the eye of a needle. Yes, that's what he's saying. It's not something that for you is naturally possible. And so they're exceedingly astonished, and they say to him, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? That's the second question, really, that's been asked of Jesus in this text. Number one, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The second one is, who then can be saved? Now, the disciples ask the better question because they're starting to get it. If your discovery of salvation, if your discovery of Jesus never gets you to the point of asking, wait, who can be saved? You haven't fully understood salvation. If following Jesus doesn't seem impossible, then you haven't really heard Jesus yet. Salvation, which is the entrance into a heavenly kingdom, welcome into the goodness of God, payment for your sins against God, entrance into eternal life, and on we could go. None of that should feel particularly easily possible for you. None of that should land on you and make you shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, that seems pretty normal. That seems like something a nice guy or girl like me would certainly have access to. You ought to be asking, wait, who can be saved? Who can be saved if this is the message of Jesus Christ? Who can be saved if my repentance, if my turning to Him must not simply be superficial, but must be from the depths of my being? Who can be saved? And when you're there, when you're finally asking who can be saved, you're suddenly in position for the most profound statement you could hear in this text. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, if you come to God by your own strength, if you come to God with your checkbook in hand, salvation will come to you as impossible. You can't do it. But if you come to God and you discover that you are totally and entirely dependent on Him, moving in ways that you never could to rescue those who can't save themselves, now salvation's possible. If you come emptied of yourself, and recognize you're not going to do it in the first place, a God who for whom all things are possible, that God is now being made aware to you. And all Jesus is saying here is really what we've been hearing previously already in Mark. Think back to verse 24. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. What did we hear last week? Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it. We talked last week about the need to shrink. Not the need to shrink as a never to grow mature in Christ, or not the need to shrink as that you never need to grow up into strength for Him, but the need to shrink as to see yourself as smaller, as weak, as needing to be humbled before God. That's the posture of salvation. You need to shrink kind of like a camel would need to shrink to enter the eye of a needle. That's the call here for a humility that says, insofar as I'm the rich young ruler, I can't get in this thing. I can't make it. But insofar as I'm better pictured by the little babe that's just brought onto the arms of Jesus, who doesn't have the strength and resources, but Jesus looks at them in love and welcomes them, that's the possibility of salvation that you need to be claiming this morning. Because what does it do? It gets your eyes off your own resources. It gets your eyes off yourself. None of the little kids in this room, I don't think, are managing their bank account day after day after day, thinking about their own accomplishments. They don't know about these things, but they know where the food comes from. They know where provision comes from, hopefully from loving parents' rights. Get your eye off yourself, not on your own resources, but on the grace and love of Jesus Christ, what Jesus does. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He took on our poverty. He took on our weakness. He took on our childlikeness, you could say. And some of us hear that and we want to say, what poverty are you talking about? I've got an app on my phone. Give me a minute here. People don't tend to call those numbers poverty. People call that something else. What are you talking about? I don't think that's the right word. I think I've got the resources. And Jesus would say, here, put that down. Put that down and look at the goodness of an infinite God, the good teacher writes, the ultimate good one. Look at the reality of eternal life, and in view of that, you're really poor. You're really, really poor. And Jesus comes in his love and invites you to salvation. Is it impossible for you to save yourself? Yes, it is. Is it impossible for an eternal, infinite God to take on human flesh as fully God and fully man, walk this earth, live a perfect life, lay his life down for sinners, and then rise again on the third day to make us live? Well, from a human perspective, yes. That's not something that we would see in our own capacity to be possible. But with man, this is impossible, but not with God. We're led to the discovery that the one thing we really need, the one thing we really need, which is seemingly the impossible to be done, we come to the one place it can be done, the infinitely good God, and he does it. And he has done it for sinners like you. He's done it for sinners like me. We discover that God does what we would call the impossible. What does the rich young ruler need? What do these disciples need? What do you need? What do I need? Cast off whatever gives you a centering on your own possibility. Discover your inability and then be led to the possibility of God. And when we're talking about the possibility of God, I'm not talking about the probability as though there's, you know, a 62% chance that God might do this for you. We're talking about the omnipotence of God. The 100% capacity he has to do what you have no capacity to do. That's what it means to come before God and to see the work of Jesus Christ. And some of us this morning, maybe some of you this morning or sometime this week or this afternoon on the Lord's Day, you need to come before God in your poverty. Come before God in your weakness, and maybe you need a little bit of a verse 21 experience where you lay aside those things that give you a sense of your resources. Put your phone in another room. Turn the Wi-Fi off. Maybe fast and skip a meal so that you would have a greater sense of I've got nothing to bring to the table. And go into a room by yourself and say, Lord, this is a better picture of who I really am before you. Teach and show me yourself. You don't do something like that as the old monks would do as sort of an ascetic life to get spiritual points before God. But come before God with a sense of real poverty, of your need for salvation. And then pray that you come out of that with a lighter grip on your own goodness, a lighter grip on, yes, you're your own wealth. To say, Lord, I have been holding on to this because it gives me security, satisfaction. It gives me those things. But you called this man to go give to the poor. You called this man to be emptied of himself so that there would be treasure in heaven. And there's a generosity that flows from this lack of self-reliance anymore. And when this becomes the experience of the Christian life, we cannot miss what happens for the believer. The world of the possible God, we could say, that world, it becomes yours. It's verse 28 to 31. The whole world becomes the disciples, is what Jesus says. It's kind of shocking. It's the type of thing that I would think, if you went and asked a bunch of corporate executives at Adidas, and I don't know that they're all unbelievers or anything like that, but if you went and asked them, a bunch of corporate execs at Adidas, is verse 29 to 31 possible? They might look at you and say, that's impossible. No way. There's no way that if you give up everything that you get 100-fold and houses and brothers and sisters. That's just not how the world works. Alexander the Great would call this ridiculous. Alexander the Great would call this bad math. This is not how things work. It might even be impossible. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. If the goal is inheritance, and that's why you're holding on to your money, that's why you're holding on to whatever it is, you'll die with a large, perhaps, but finite amounts of money. Or possibly your obituary will list nice things you've done in a community or with other people. You'll have a certain kind of noticeable or measurable success. This rich young man would have some of that, it seems. But it'll be very finite and very not ultimate. But if you give everything up to follow Jesus, Jesus says you'll gain everything. You'll gain everything. Gain everything here, not in a prosperity gospel kind of sense. Go to Jesus and he'll give you the best stocks you can find, that sort of thing. Note very clearly that Jesus includes, verse 30, persecutions and what you'll get. What you'll gain is something much deeper. You'll gain the participation in Jesus' purpose for the world, what Jesus has been promised, and what Jesus will give to his people. You'll gain the Genesis 1 plan, where the whole world is the dwelling place of God, and man takes dominion over it. You'll gain the Psalm 2 plan, where Jesus Christ is given the inheritance of the nations, and then the people that are his experience that inheritance. Or the Psalm 37:29 plan, where the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Or Habakkuk 2:14, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The idea is that as you walk in the footsteps of Jesus and the cross, see with persecutions, on the other side is resurrection. And there's an inheritance and a fruitfulness that the S&P 500 will never be able to keep up with, because it's the fruitfulness of the people of God in Jesus Christ. How does it work? A missionary goes to an unreached people group, puts his feet on the ground or her feet on the ground, and finds a land that's already been claimed by Jesus Christ. Or a young person sacrifice a certain kind of family or relational ties to come and join in the body of Christ, and they find a greater or larger family than they ever could have known. Or an employee sacrifices some kind of promotion or experience because of the call it would give him or her to sacrifice on their biblical standards. And they discover that in the church of Jesus Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ, there are riches beyond comparison. Now and in the age to come. And some of you have experienced this kind of thing. You could testify of places you've gone or experiences you've had where you say, you know what? Verse 29 and 30 are completely true. that when I follow Jesus, the inheritance is greater than it could ever be otherwise. So in some ways, the call for us this morning is to look at the inheritance, not in the greedy-eyed view of how much can I get, but to recognize it's true. Jesus has more to offer for any of you than anyone else can offer you, but it's on the road of following him to the cross and following him to the eternal life that he'll bring for you. So basically this, give up your probe at what you think would be possible for you and your life, and give yourself to verse 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this. Lord, we recognize that we are like that rich young ruler, able to look at our resources and our strength and thinking that's good enough. Lord, give us strength give us eyes really to see that it's not our strength, that it's what you have done in Jesus Christ. Give us that strength. Give us the encouragement we need for the week to come. And we thank you for what is done in Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.